Okay, we're still skipping around a little bit. In just a few minutes, we'll be headed over to the book of John, John chapter 19, verses 35 through 37. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we had discussion, especially towards the end of class, as far as Jesus. He was pierced while he was on the cross. John chapter 19, the sword entered into his body. Out came blood and water. That was on a Wednesday night, and after I went home, I thought, I sure wish there was a doc that I could call and ask a couple of questions. Well, I didn't have one exactly on speed dial, but about 72 hours later, I ended up in the ER and had a kidney stone, and they're still kind of working on that, plus some other things right now. And it was a slow day for the doc, so after he finished up with me, I said, hey, by the way, I said, I don't know if you are very familiar with the Bible, but there's that information. He said, oh, yeah, I know what that is. And, so anyway, I said, well, I'd like you to give me your take on that. And he thought about that for a little bit, and he said, well, my take is this. He said, just as soup would separate, you can see separation of soup sometimes, the heavier stuff will go to the bottom. He said, I believe that's probably what happened with Jesus, that there was a separation there, you know, the blood, the serum, and when his side was poked, that came out. Well, I ended up at the doc's office again today, different doc, local doc this time. And it so happened, he was in a very talkative mood. I was telling Ray, I said, I was there for an hour. And probably about half of that, he just wanted to, maybe because Easter's coming up and he knows that I'm a preacher and he just really didn't have anything else to do as far as patience the rest of the afternoon. So he just talked and talked and talked. And I'm looking at the clock thinking, I want to go home. But anyway, I listened to him. And he happened to bring up the information about Jesus and being pierced on the cross. And I thought, well, how interesting. He said, you know, I think I figured something out. He said, it took me a long time. And he said, my suspicion is that when Jesus was carrying the cross, he fell. Now, he thinks that's in the Bible. It's not. You know, everybody says that Jesus stumbled, but it's not there. But he said, but assuming that that seems likely, he said, it's very possible that the Lord did some damage to his heart because of the impact. And that also would have caused that separation. He said, if that's true, that then too could have accounted for Jesus spending less time on the cross than some other people. Now, I think you've got the beatings and so forth. But that's an interesting possibility that maybe when, if Jesus did fall, especially on his chest, that he did some heart damage. And that has not only some ramifications as far as how long he spent on the cross, but also has some ramifications when Jesus, his body was pierced. So, again, that's just some input from two medical guys that happened to cross my paths and happened to be able to briefly discuss that.
Okay, all right. I have a question.
Okay.
Doesn't it say that Christ said, I commend my spirit back to you? Wasn't that kind of a, I always thought that was one of his miracles, that he was able to lay down his life when he wanted to and commend it back to God.
Yeah, I would put that in the miraculous category. Over the years, I've read a lot about people, well, maybe not a lot, but enough to make a comment here, where a person, whether or not they actually have the ability to lay down their life.
Well, I'm not saying that anyone else does literally have that ability,
right,
other than Christ. That he's the only one that had that ability to actually do that. That was one of his life's last miracles, to say, hey, this is another sign to show you I am Christ's son, because I willingly am able to give my life back to God.
Yeah, he did make that point in John chapter 10. I've got the power to lay down my life. And that seems to be, well, I want to be real hesitant about this. It's certainly a divine prerogative. I'm not sure how far that we can go. We've actually discussed this in a preacher meeting sometime back. I read some years ago about this lady who went to a doctor's office. I have no reason to disbelieve the story because of the source. And the doctor was asked by this lady, give me permission to die. And the doc said, okay, you have permission to die. She goes over into a chair, sits down, and bang, she's dead. Now, somebody says, well, that's just a happenstance. Maybe it was. Maybe she had a heart attack and it just all worked out that way. But that has stayed with me over the years. We find some similar things. You find a person who is struggling, and it seems like they need permission to die. We've all seen that, haven't we? And you go in and you talk to the person, you say,
that,
right.
You give up that actual struggle of trying to save
the will.
Life. But see, to me, I think I've always thought that because Christ said this on the cross, that that was one of the last miracles that he did. gift to help people to believe that, hey, I was the Son of God because I can give my life up at my own.
Yeah, I agree. I don't think that no man has that exact ability. We can do some things that might seem to be sort of in that same realm, but the idea that you can just say, okay, I'm dismissing this eternal spirit from my body to the Father, I think that we have to fall short of that. But yes, I would agree that you have to put that in the miraculous category. Anybody else before we move on with John 19? All right, let's read 35 through 37. And he that hath borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Who do you think the he that hath borne witness is? I think somebody said it. The guy that bore witness, who do you think that is? John 19:35. Anybody want to take a real wild guess? How about John? John's describing himself. Sometimes people are a little hesitant. Remember, we saw this earlier. Jesus is at the cross. Mary is there. And the disciple that Jesus loved is the one that takes Mary home. That, of course, would be another reference to John. Now, if this does describe John, and that's generally the consensus, then John would claim to be an eyewitness to Jesus' crucifixion. He also claimed, as you look at the verses here in John chapter 19, that he was accurate in his testimony. There are some witnesses that are willing to come forward and speak. But if you listen to the testimony and you can later check that testimony against the facts, you find that the testimony is very poor. Upon inquisition, you find that there are things that they didn't really see. They've made some things up, and not because they really wanted to lie, but just, well, they're asked, and, well, I thought it was this way, and it turns out not to be true. We know that because there's video surveillance or something else. Other times, people are just not very observant. Maybe they're very concerned. And if you're a disciple of Christ, would you have found this to be a traumatic event? Sure. And oftentimes when it's a traumatic event, people may not process things very well just because they're in such a state of shock and disbelief. But that's not happening with John. He's able, we would also obviously include inspiration here as well, but he is absorbing the events, recording the events, if you will, in his mind. And he did witness one of the most important events in all human history. And one incentive for John doing that is found in verses 36 through 37. John realized, at least at some point, that he was witnessing what? Information that did what with the Old Testament scriptures? They were the fulfillment. So if you realize or have an understanding that this is fulfilling some things that God said to you and your people way back when, this is going to be doubly important.
So does that kind of lead us to believe that John might have been the only disciple there?
Well, you do have indications that the other disciples fled, so we're not exactly sure how close John was. But
he was close enough that Christ could talk to him from the cross.
Yeah. So at least for a while he was there. And you do find, it's like today, if you have people in an area, when something happens, you have people kind of, they're close, and then the crowd sort of surges back and forth for various reasons. When people feel like something really interesting is coming and happening, and there's not much danger, they're going to move in. But when it looks like something's going to blow up, you know, they're going to want to move out and get back to a safe distance. And I think you may have had the same thing here, that there may have been some back and forth movement. But one of the things about John is he seems to have had really good sense, and he seems to have been somebody who had a great deal of courage. So if there's going to be somebody who's hanging around at the cross of all the disciples, I would put him towards the top of the pick as far as being somebody who's going to be probably as close as anyone. Ray, did you have a thought?
Yeah. John was already in when he had Peter come into him. So I see John there, and John didn't say, hey, I'm John.
Yeah.
This is the disciple that Jesus loved.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I would see that this would more than likely, in my mind, John that was talking here also.
Yeah. It's, well, back in the book of Proverbs, it says, let another praise you. So there are times where you do need to make somebody says, well, did you do that? Well, if you have a person who's not very... Well, sure, yeah, it was me. Who else would have done it? But if you have a person who's trying to live consistent with Scripture, you know, you're not out there tooting your own horn, you're not out there waving your own flag and so forth. And John knew that this was serious stuff. So tried to find a way, this is my explanation, tried to find a way to say, yes, this is me without tooting his own horn. Anybody else? Okay, let's make a couple of the notes here and then we'll see what we've got over in the book of Mark. We've seen this earlier from verses 31 through 33. We've looked at some Old Testament verses back in Exodus 12, 46, Numbers 9, 12, even in Psalm 34 and verse 20. That none of Jesus' bones were broken. That was a matter of Old Testament history, prophecy. It also was one of the things that was a type when it comes to the Passover lambs. Passover lambs, you don't break the bones. And that ultimately pointed forward to Jesus and his bones not being broken. Looking on the one who was going to be pierced, that goes back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. Cross-reference could also be Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. One source in describing Jesus' death, he said, the information about it shows that the Lord's death was incontrovertible. The authorities believed he was dead. The soldiers believed he was dead. The soldier who stabbed him assured that he was dead. Those who loved him most knew that he was dead and buried his body. So the death of Christ was established by both friends and enemies. He really was dead. Once again, we're going to come back to John and some of the other accounts as well. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at Mark 15? Okay, let's take a look at the 15th chapter of Mark. We'll look at verses 42 and 43. And when even was now come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, there came Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor of honorable state, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God, and he boldly went in unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Preparation day, what day was that for the Jews? Friday. Why was it called the preparation day? All right, and what didn't you do on the Sabbath? All right, so if you're going to have it, we do that today, don't we? If you know that you're going to lose a day the following day or sometime soon, you're going to say, well, okay, I had things that had to be done on that day, so we're going to prepare for that. We're going to have a preparation day. Or even here, we've had days we tried to clean the building and we do some preparatory work because we know that something different, something distinct is going to happen the next day or sometime soon. Now, why do you think that Mark makes that note? He puts it in there. This was a preparation day. I mean, the Jews would have known what a preparation day, wasn't it? Because they were the guys that they were doing the preparing for.
Because for him to be the third day that he would arise, it had to be the day of preparation, and people had to know that.
Okay. But who's Mark's audience? Is he writing for Jews or non-Jews? Mark is writing for Gentiles. Now, if you're a Gentile, you might not be familiar with some of the customs of the Jews. So I think that's why you have that explained here. If you were to go back to an earlier section of Mark, Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Mark has some information about washings. And he says the Jews, they're involved with these ceremonial washings. So you find sometimes in Mark's book and elsewhere in Scripture where customs are explained because the people who received the material, they did not have those customs and may not have been familiar with them. Is there a practical lesson that you can see when it comes to the Sabbath day for the Jews, the preparation day? Is there a practical lesson in there for us? Well, when's our big day, Gary? All right, if you're going to deal with this in a sermon sense, maybe you'll do that sometime. That might be a good idea, and you could make that point. That would be good. When's our big day? Once a week? Sunday. Do you think that there's some people who don't prepare very well for Sunday? I mean, when it comes to Saturday, they're thinking, wow, Saturday, that's our weekend, that's our day off, and boy, we are going to stay out late, and you know, we're going to get in at midnight or 1 or 2. Now, after maybe about the age of 40 or 50, you're not doing that as much as you did in the early years. But you have some young people, they are out, and they just exhaust themselves on Saturday night. And they finally crawl into bed, and then Sunday comes, the alarm goes off, and what happens? Boy, we are tired. What, you think they're tired? Sure they're tired. But if you think about the Jews, the preparation day, little wisdom. So that's ideally something that we can not only remind ourselves of, but that's something that we can teach younger generations as well, to try to look at Saturday in some respects as a preparation day, have some things laid out. Some other ways that you could use Saturday as a preparation day? All right, I think that's probably a pretty good thing, rather than trying to just, there are some guys who are Sunday morning preachers. I mean, they get up really early, and it's, well, I need something to say, so let's see if we can cobble some information together and have a sermon in a Bible class. So if you're going to be the preacher, the teacher, yeah, hopefully before Saturday, but have some preparation time.
Well, even if you're a student.
Yeah, that's true too.
Book that you're studying out of, you
that's true. Yeah, before Sunday morning comes. Absolutely. Anything else? What about laying some things out on Saturday night? Sure.
Yeah.
You know, there's some people, what are we going to wear? And boy, I mean, it's just, you know, they're tearing through the house trying to figure things out. Well, you might want to make some adjustments. But I think that for the most part, people probably do some of that work, before work. You know, they think, okay, these are my work shoes, and these are my work clothes, and I'm going to need, you know, a flashlight, or I'm going to need, you know, some pliers or a screwdriver. They sort of have all that stuff worked out when it comes to the work week. Well, spiritually speaking, we can do a similar thing when it comes to God, whether it's Bible class material or teaching information or trying to get to services. Anything you want to discuss on that point? Okay. Let's see what else we have here. When even was come... We would refer to that as mid-afternoon. Jesus, we know, and this could be taken from Mark 15:34-37. Jesus died about the ninth hour, and then the Sabbath began about 3 hours later. It's during this period that Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate, and he wants to get Jesus' body. Now, who was Pilate? The Roman
governor.
You think he just would have walked into the governor's office and said, "Oh, Mr. Governor, you know, Jesus was crucified. I'd like his body." You think he just would have waltzed in there? I'd say there were some people, some gatekeepers, so to speak. So the fact that he could get to Pilate, what would that suggest to you about him? Just that single detail. Yeah, there's something about him, and that's going to be indicated as well in some text, but he's not just this average guy on the street. He's got some credibility. He's got some connections. John describes it, back in 1938, after these things. Now, we're not told why Joseph wanted the body. I mean, I think maybe the most logical answer is that he was an honorable man. He wanted to do what was good, but he certainly did a very good thing. He wanted to make sure that Jesus' body was taken care of. Going back to what Betty had mentioned earlier, the way that things work with him, you certainly then have the opportunity for Jesus to have the quote-unquote 3 days in the tomb. And you also, because he was willing to do what he did, ensures that Jesus' body is dealt with in a very immediate way and a very specific way, which also helps fulfill some Old Testament prophecy. And again, he is using his own free will, but he is also fulfilling the will of God. So interesting how God's will and the actions of men often line up. I have some more to say about him, but I'll stop and see if there's anything you might add or ask. Ray?
You see there, I think verse 43, that says, Joseph, though, got the courage to go and speak to Pilate. So it wasn't just as if he was buddy-buddy with him.
No. Well, it took some nerve. And we're going to come back and talk about that just a little bit more. Now, it's interesting that as you look at Joseph of Arimathea and what he did, you have this information recorded in all four accounts. Anytime you have information in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's suggestive of the fact that this is a big deal. This is really important. So the fact that this guy is mentioned all four times, it's calling our attention to that. We know that he was from Arimathea. As you look on a map, Arimathea is a community that's about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So, you know, in that day and time, a reasonable number of miles away from Jerusalem, but still reasonably close as well. He's very interested in spiritual matters. Let's head somebody over to Mark, Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. We'll also pick up some information from Luke chapter 23, 15, 51. You should already be in Mark, but Mark 15, 43. Somebody want to skip to that 43rd verse and read it for us? Jenny? 15:43.
Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, then prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus.
Okay, he's waiting for, other translations would say he was looking for what? The kingdom of God. Now that's not explained in any more detail. But as you look at Jesus in the book of Mark, Mark 15:43, he's waiting, he's looking for the kingdom of God. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom all the way back in Mark chapter 1, the first chapter, Mark 1 and verse 15. It's also in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, there are some here who are standing by who shall not taste or experience death till they see what? Till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So there is a focus on the word kingdom in the book of Mark. This guy is looking for, searching for, wanting to know about the kingdom of God. And now when it's time for something to be done with Jesus' body, he shows up. I don't know about you, but I think had Jesus died, I might have been pretty disappointed. I might have been thinking, you know, I thought that I was going to kind of figure this kingdom thing out, and Jesus has died, and now what am I going to do? I might not have hung around. But anyway, very interesting that this fella appears to have closely followed the Lord, or maybe followed the teachings of Jesus very, very closely. And now he goes and he asks, he's bold, he's courageous in asking for Jesus' body. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that term a little later. All right, Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51. Let's have that read as well. Jenny already kind of opened the door for this, but let's see what Luke has to say as well. Luke 23, 50 and 51. Gary's got it.
Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a judge. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God.
Okay, so again, some information there as far as him willing to wait for the kingdom of God, trying to figure out some information about it. Luke makes it very clear that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which would have been the Supreme Court for the Jews. And as you look at this information in Luke's account, and this is also something that we're seeing as we go through the book of Acts, Luke is very emphatic. It's almost like he goes out of his way to provide various details. If you get directions from somebody, and I know we're in the era of GPSs right now, and somebody giving you directions is not nearly as common, but they say, okay, there's going to be a stop sign, and there's going to be this big tree, and there's going to be the large yellow building, and then there's going to be the gas station. When you have those kinds of facts or details, you can check each one, can't you? I mean, you go down 1.2 miles and there's either a gas station there or there's not. There's either a stop sign or there's not. There's either two stoplights or there's not. I mean, those are specific details. And as you see those things along the way, you can say, okay, yes, these are the markers that the guy indicated. Luke sort of does that in his writings. And as you read through Luke or you read through the book of Acts, there's detail after detail after detail. Now, that's not always the way that things work. Sometimes if a person is describing something, well, they will say, there was this guy, and he took the body and put it somewhere. Well, what do you think when you hear that? I'm not too confident. I have no, I don't even have the guy's name, let alone where he was from. And, you know, he took the body and put it somewhere. What's that mean? Was it in the ground, or, you know, did he, you know, put it in a barrel? I mean, what's that mean? But Luke, he gives the guy's name. He talks about the fact that the Jews had a Supreme Court, talks about the fact that this guy was on it. The information that Jenny read indicates that he was an honorable man. He was an esteemed colleague when it comes to the Sanhedrin. All those little details are things that could be checked. And if you are, it's like today. Anybody ever see the information on a political news show? They talk about fact-checking. Remember when we were going through the presidential campaigns, fact-checking on both sides? Well, let's see, you know, he's made a speech and he's made all those claims. Let's go back and check the facts. And then how many Pinocchios do we give him? Okay, you know, this is a five Pinocchio speech. I mean, the nose is out to here. And somebody else will say, well, most of the facts were right or the facts were generally out. People check facts. If you were an opponent in the first century and you hated the gospel, you hated Christ, don't you think that they had fact-checkers back then? They would have been all over this. And they would have been looking for things that could have been disproven. Excuse me. And that's not what we find as we look at the information concerning the gospel of Christ. Okay, some other things here. Luke 23, 50 and 51, those verses that Gary read, you might think that somebody besides this guy would have shown up and tried to claim the body. You might think that the apostles would have shown up. You might think that Jesus' family would have shown up, but that does not. That's not what happened. John chapter 19 and verse 38. Let's head somebody over there and have that read too. John 19, verse 38. All right, Jenny, back to you. Thank you.
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly...
There it is. Let's just stop you right there. He's a disciple of Jesus, but he is a secret disciple. Now, again, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is, based on that earlier passage from Mark 15 that Jenny read, he is this prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He's this secret disciple, but what's he do? He goes to Pilate and boldly or courageously asks for the body of Jesus. That took some guts. It really did, for a lot of reasons. And as you look at this, you also find this would be information Luke 23:50. Again, he was a good man. He was a righteous man. And back there in Mark 15:43, he was of honorable estate. He was an honored member of the council. Why do you think, let's see where I've got that. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. So let me back up here and make another quick point. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45. Somebody still in Mark and want to read those two verses for us, 44 and 45. Carol? Mark 15, 44 and 45. Okay, so Joseph shows up. He does all the things that we talked about. And once Pilate hears that information, hey, I'd like the body, what's Pilate thinking? Yeah. So that tells you, that reminds you of the fact that the people who were crucified, oftentimes they'd lingered on the cross for a long time. That also can be related to what I said earlier. Remember, if the doc is right, if Jesus did stumble, maybe chest down, he damaged the chest, that certainly could have helped speed up the number of hours that Jesus was going to be on the cross.
Were all the people that were crucified on crosses, were they beaten and scourged before?
I don't know that I could prove that everyone was. I would say it wasn't uncommon. But, you know, it would be like today. Sometimes there are things where you just need to expedite certain activities. And I can see times where there would have been, you know, we just need to get the guy crucified, clear it out, because something's coming up. So I think that was common, but I would not say it was always absolutely true. Okay, so he grants the request after Pilate is assured by a centurion that Jesus has died. Pilate is given leave to take the body. Now, the word which is translated boldly is also used in other texts. One of those would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul said, dare you take a brother to court. And you can understand, I think, the sense of that. You know, do you really have the guts? Are you going to be that bold? Are you going to do such a thing like that? That's absolutely outrageous. And that helps you understand, I think, a little bit of when he goes. I mean, that's not to say that he's just there shaking his fist at Pilate and saying, I demand the body. But it is a way of saying that when he goes and he asks for this, it took a lot of courage. In fact, we might say that that idea is great courage. The King James, if you have that translation, it says craved. Now, I'm not sure why they chose that particular translation, but maybe, again, they're trying to bring out the fact that, you know, this is something that is a noteworthy detail, and he really did want the body. So even if he goes to Pilate and he doesn't have anything to fear from Pilate, do you think when his comrades figure out what he's done, he might be in some hot water? I mean, it was the Sanhedrin that called for Jesus' death. They were the ones who were behind pushing Pilate to kill Jesus. Now, some of the surprise at requesting Jesus' corpse, I would think, could be related to at least three facts. First of all, there's no indication that he was related to the Lord. So today, if you had someone who was executed in a state prison and you go and you try to get the body, you know, you're kind of thinking, why are you doing that? Why would you want to give this person who was just executed, you know, any kind of assistance whatsoever? Then too, can you see that there would have been any kind of financial or any kind of social benefit for Joseph? I can't think of any. In fact, I can think of some reasons, as I mentioned before, why that might not have been a very good idea. If you want to keep your place on the council, if you want to keep yourself in good standing, you just don't mess anymore with Jesus. Then, too, for the Jews, what time of year is this? Which festival?
Passover.
Passover. And what were the Jews concerned about? I mean, Passover is a big deal. And you don't want what kind of defilement? Ceremonial defilement. But how can you get ceremonially defiled? You go out there and you start having contact with a dead person. So that is a big no-no. So it's kind of like there are three things that are really arguing against him doing anything with Jesus. And you have to look at this guy and say, why are you doing that? It just almost makes no sense whatsoever. And if you go out and you do help this guy who's dead, it sounds like you are pledging loyalty in some respect to this guy. Well, he was. He was a secret disciple. But now he's excuse me, moving past that. Now, here's the point that I was going to give you a little bit ago, but I saved until now. Critics. Critics of the Bible, they just love to go ahead and, you know, say, well, there's this problem, there's that problem, and that's perfectly fine. We don't mind that. The thing that I mind is you answer the critics, and then they, you know, just go on their own merry way, and they fail to recognize that, well, my objection was answered, and, you know, now I'll just disregard it. Let's take a look at Mark's account, Mark chapter 14 and verse 64. We should be relatively close to that. Jenny, let's take you back to Luke 23, 50, and 51, okay? Mark 14, 64, who's got it? Tim?
He had heard and blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death.
All right. Sanhedrin, Mark 14, verse 64. How many condemned Jesus to death? They all. A-L-L. All right. Keep that in mind. Jenny, let's go back to Luke chapter 23 and see what we've got in verses 15, 51. Okay, you see where critics go with that? Mark 14, 64, how many condemned him? All did. But what do we find in Luke chapter 23, verses 15, 51? All right, well, Joseph did not do that. So they say, contradiction. Well, somebody throws that your way at work this week or somewhere else, what do you say? All right, both of those are excellent answers. All who were present. Sometimes we say, well, we all did this. Well, that's true, but that doesn't necessarily mean that all who are part of the group were there. All who were available, all who were in attendance did that, but there were some others who were off-site and they had a different view or they would not have voted in that particular way. So it's not an issue. But critics will come after that and point that out and say, well, you know, look, there's your Bible again, that's wrong. It's not. All right, in addition to asking for Jesus' body, Joseph was willing to use his own tomb to bury the Lord. We talked about in a recent Bible class, Isaiah chapter 53. That was last Sunday. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, Jesus was buried with the rich. That was a prophecy by Isaiah. And Joseph of Arimathea was the one who helped take that and make it happen. He was wealthy. Matthew 27 and verse 57. Matthew's excuse me, account also, that's in 27, 59 and 60, said that Joseph's tomb was new. And Mark makes a similar observation. That's Mark 15 and verse 46. Luke, this is his version of it, 23:53, says the tomb had never been used. John says it was near a garden, John 19 and verse 41. And then in that next verse, John 19 and verse 42, says it was also near the crucifixion site. One of the questions that's asked sometimes, and it's not answered biblically, but one of the questions that's sometimes raised is, was after Jesus' resurrection the tomb ever used again? I don't know. Some have gone back to the Old Testament. There's, well, let's just look at it. Deuteronomy 22, verses 9 to 11. Some have tried to use that passage and say the tomb was not used again because of the principle that we find here. Maybe, I don't know that that would be definitive in my point, in my mind as far as a point, but let's see what we've got there. Deuteronomy 22, 9 to 11. Who wants to read it? All right, Betty? Yeah, 22, 9 to 11.
Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard,
11.
Thou shalt not wear mingled stuff, wool and linen together.
Okay. There was that clear Old Testament principle where certain things were not to be mixed. For example, God said if you're going to plow, you don't take a clean animal and put an unclean animal in the same yoke and plow with them. And there were some things as far as seeds and clothing and items that you just didn't mix. So the argument based on Deuteronomy 22 is that you have a tomb that was used for deity. You also have a tomb that was used for men, obviously, in some other places. And you would not want to, at a later time, bring some man and put him into the same tomb that Jesus was in. So maybe maybe that was a consideration. Maybe not. I don't know exactly. I think the thing, though, that would be, and if you want to comment on that, think about that for a minute. That's going to be fine. But I think the thing that really stands out for me is, today, if someone had given their tomb for Jesus, he had used it, and then after the resurrection, given the way that America works, what would somebody have done with the tomb? All right, a tourist attraction. I mean, you think about some the stuff people go to see in Gatlinburg, or even now, they talk about, this is Jesus' tomb and so forth. Can you imagine what people might have paid to, experience Jesus' tomb in the first century? I think that could have been a great moneymaker. And maybe that was why God used somebody like this. He was a good man. He was an honorable man. And though the Bible is silent on that, when you take those two facts about Joseph of Arimathea, I think that he would have said, absolutely not. We'll just bulldoze the spot. Well, I think probably the whole land is pretty much a tourist trap. I mean, because you've got, I've never been there, but when you start talking to people who have, it's, sure. Well, just imagine if they charge to go down and be baptized in the Jordan River. I mean, it's, every place that they can make a nickel, I'm sure that they've got something that they're going to charge you for. But again, but he would not have been of that mindset as we look at the description of him in Scripture. Anything you want to add or ask, Gary?
As you noted in Mark, he uses the word craved. Joseph craved Jesus' body. And in Luke, it says he begged for Jesus' body. It makes me wonder if Pilate initially said no, and he had to do some convincing and persuasive speech.
Yeah. Before class, I actually looked at the word Aito, A-I-T-E-O, if I remember correctly on the spelling. It's a word that's used several times in the New Testament. It has a wide range of meanings. It can mean ask, it can mean beg, it can mean plead, it can mean entreat. So you have to look at the context. The one source that I looked at to define the word said that he requested. So I didn't see anything that necessarily would incline me to think that he's just going up there and begging and begging and begging. So I didn't bring that out as far as a point in class. There may have been, because the word can mean that, there may have been some intensity. He certainly, if he's got enough courage to go and put himself, I think that there has to be enough boldness there where maybe he stepped it up as much as he had to get the job done. But he definitely was willing to be personally invested to get the body of Christ. I mean, even just walking into Pilate, I mean, you don't know what's going to be under the side of the door as far as a reaction.
Is John the only one that said that he was a secret disciple?
I'm thinking that's also in, oh yes, the secret. Matthew also says he's a disciple in Matthew 27.
But he doesn't say he was a secret disciple.
No. Yeah, let's take a look at Matthew's account in Matthew 27. It's 57, and when even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, a man named Joseph, who was also himself a disciple of Jesus. Yeah, nothing about being a secret. So John's going to be it. Okay, anything else?